The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. I want to direct your attention, first and foremost, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I've learned an important lesson in the past month. There are hard passages to preach. Very hard passages. And as I needed 2 weeks to prepare for the last Christus Victor message, admittedly, I will need another week for the final third Christus Victor message. In the providence of God, I got called in to work Friday. Blew a big, gigantic hole through my study day. I was preparing, nonetheless, to preach on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 through 22 this morning. I decided about an hour and a half ago to preach what is, to me, familiar. And not easy, but familiar territory. And I trust and I'm pleading for God's help this morning as we dive and delve into God's word, that he would unpack his riches to us, and that we would be wondrously and wonderfully blessed in his presence this morning. Romans chapter 1, I've entitled this message, on my way over here, Why We Need God's Gift of Righteousness. Why We Need God's Gift of Righteousness. I thought about calling it Why We Need the Gospel, but I want to be more specific because it's the gospel. Through the gospel that God blesses us forever with his own righteousness. The book of Romans is about God's gift of righteousness for the unrighteous. The reason the gospel is good news is because he bestows upon us a right standing with him that never loses its power, that never loses its position. The moment you believe the gospel, he declares you to be righteous in his sight, and that neither increases or diminishes throughout the entirety of our life. So much so that we learn from different brothers throughout the history of the church that no degree of sanctification changes your right standing with God. No matter how high, how far, how wide you progress in this glorious reality of sanctification, being made more like Christ, that does not change your right standing with God. It's perfect. Perfect now as it will be perfect then, in that day. And that truth fuels our pursuit of holiness in sanctification. Isn't that wonderful? Man who's been in Christ, looking to Christ for 2 weeks, is no less righteous than the man who has walked with Christ for 50 years and has memorized portions of God's word that would blow our minds. He is no better off than that man. Because the work of Christ, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. He justifies once for all of his own. As we turn our minds to Romans chapter 1, Paul explains why we need the gift of God's righteousness, why we need the gospel, why we need to be justified. And I get that many of you in this room have come to the place where you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been declared righteous. You've been justified once and for all. God's put you into a place of perfect standing before his presence this morning, and that will never change. And I realize that most of you are there. But friends, there are those who are not here as well, who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you need to hear this message as well. But for those of you who have heard and have heeded the message, the good news of the gospel, you need to remember where you came from. Steve read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that long list of vices, of sins, out of which the Lord has rescued us, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." No one in that camp can look at anyone else in that camp and say, "You're worse than me." All such will be forbidden entrance into the kingdom of God. But verse 11 says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. He brings their past to their remembrance as an occasion, as a source, as fuel for worship. Furthermore, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, "Therefore," he says, "remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Remember that you once had no hope, and remember that you were without God in the world." Remember, remember, remember. The powers of remembrance are such a source of power in the pursuit of holiness. Remembering what we were. And then he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You've been reconciled to the living God. You were all those things: hopeless, without God, Christless, strangers to the covenants, strangers to God's promises, alienated from everything good. But now in Christ, you've been brought near. Remember this. All throughout the Old Testament, what is God commanding his people to remember? The Exodus. Remember that it was with my strong arm and my right hand that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember, remember, remember. In fact, the preface to the Ten Commandments of how they were to live before God comes with a call to remembrance, a call to remember what they've been brought out of. Remember what you were, and now what you're called to do in light of what you were. Romans chapter 1 captures for us why we need the gospel, why we need the gift of God's righteousness. If you want to underscore sin in your evangelism, in your communication of the gospel to others, don't just take them to the Ten Commandments in this prepackaged scheme of, "Have you done this? Have you done this? Then you must be this." That's good and that's biblical. Take them to Romans 1. Because Romans 1 tells them the effect of sin upon an individual and upon a society. When you take them to Romans 1, they see, yes, exactly, I see that that's what's happening in our world. So Romans 1 doesn't just tell us why we need the gospel. Romans 1 also tells us what is wrong with the world today. Your kids will be asking this. Point them to Romans 1. Your coworkers are asking, "What's wrong with this world today?" I had a man at work just tell me a few weeks ago, "I'm troubled by what I'm seeing in the world today, and I don't know how to make sense of it all." People are wondering, what is wrong with the world? Romans 1, with loud and clear language, is telling us what's wrong with the world. We don't know who we can trust today, but we know we can trust God's word, and God's word is saying, this is what's wrong, and here's the solution. And it's always been this way ever since God revealed it. The solution doesn't change because the problem doesn't change. The gospel, in its ability to bring men and women into the righteous standing of Christ himself, doesn't change because the condition of man does not change. Romans 1 obviously comes before Romans 3 and Romans 6 and Romans 8. That's important to understand because as Paul lays out his case as to why humanity needs the righteousness of God, when he unpacks the good news finally in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, he has already laid the foundation as to why we need to be justified, why we need the wrath of God propitiated, why we need to be saved, why we need rescue, why we need deliverance. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he underscores the need for the Gentiles, those who were without the gospel, without the truth, without the word of God. In chapter 2, he explains why the religious and why the hypocritical and why the critical people need to be justified, because they're no better off than the Gentiles in chapter 1. What we're about to read today is not popular language today. What we're about to unpack in Romans 1 is not a popular message. Paul attacks atheism. He attacks homosexuality. He attacks idolatry. He attacks man in his sin, calls him a fool. It's not popular language today, but it's necessary because if we are to be saved, and if we are to grow, Romans 6, in sanctification, we need to know where we came from. How else are we going to make sense of what sin means and what sin is when Paul tells us that we're no longer slaves of sin if we don't first understand Romans chapter 1, where he describes sin? We're no longer enslaved to suppressing the truth. We're no longer enslaved to unnatural passions. We're no longer slaves to gossip and slander and being haters of God. We're no longer enslaved to giving approval to those who practice such things. Romans 1 comes before Romans 3, comes before Romans 6 in his talk about sanctification, and Romans 1 comes before Romans chapter 8 when Paul heightens our longing to, with the creation, be delivered from this present evil age. When Paul describes why the world is in its condition in Romans 1, that gets us longing with Paul in Romans 8 to say that we with the creation are groaning to be delivered from all of this bondage in this world. The world's bondage to sin. And finally, Romans 1 comes before Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul defends and defines the sovereign choice of God in being able to save who he wants, who he wills, for his glory, so as to prevent anyone from saying, oh, well, it's not fair. It is fair because of Romans 1. It is just for God to show mercy to who he wants to show mercy because, as Romans 1 tells us, no one deserves the mercy or the grace of God. I've divided this portion of scripture up into two main headings. Romans 1, 18 through 32 is our passage. First of all, we need God's gift of righteousness, number one, because the wrath that is over us. Because of the wrath that is over us. That's chapter 1, verse 18. And then from chapter 1, verse 18b, all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 32, the second reason as to why we need the gift of God's righteousness is not just because of the wrath that is over us, but because of the sin that is in us. The sin that is in us. That sums up man's greatest needs. The wrath that is over us, and the sin that is in us. Let's read the portion of scripture together, and may our hearts echo with praise and worship to our God who has delivered us from such misery. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul captures here in very clear language why we need the gift of God's righteousness. By nature, we are under God's wrath, and by nature, we are slaves of sin. The wrath that is over us and the sin that is in us. I want you to consider first and foremost the wrath that is over us. In verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Stop right there. The idea of God's wrath being over us, I derive from the phrase that this wrath is being revealed from above, from heaven, where God rules, where God reigns, where God is worshipped and adored. This is the need of every human being. In verse 16, he lays out his entire thesis. For I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17, he explains why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's not only the power of God for salvation, but he explains how the gospel saves us. He says in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now we have to understand the meaning of the righteousness of God. Because if he is talking about the attribute of God's righteousness, then the gospel is not good news. The gospel is not good news if the gospel comes and explains to us the righteousness of God. That's not good news to the unrighteous. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, not his attribute, but the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that is given by God. That's what he's talking about here. The righteousness of God is revealed, manifested in and through the gospel. That's an important conclusion to come to. If he was saying that the gospel unpacks for sinful men the righteous character of God, that would not be good news. It is involved in the good news because his righteous character is pleased and satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, but that's not the way Paul goes in this portion. It's the gift of God's righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith. That is, the gift of God's righteousness comes to you from faith. Faith today and producing faith tomorrow. From faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he goes into verse 18. For, connecting it to verse 17, the wrath of God. He doesn't say, for hell awaits all such unrighteous. For the devil will have his heyday in hell with, no, none of that language here. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The reason the gospel saves is because it brings men and women into a right standing with God, a God who, verse 18, is full of righteous wrath. He is full of righteous indignation because of our sin, because of our iniquities. And notice how in that reading of Romans 1, 18 to 32, no one gets away with anything. You might put the finger on a homosexual and say, you're twisted, you're corrupt. But did you notice that phrases like disobedient to parents are included in that whole portion of Scripture? Being foolish, being faithless, being heartless, being ruthless. How about the approving of others? Verse 32 says, and condemns not just evil, but the approving of such evil. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. If you ever show approval to people in their sin, God's wrath is over you by nature. You are under the wrath of God. Jesus taught this very thing in John chapter 3, verse 36. All who believe in the Son will have eternal life. But for those who do not obey the Son, God's wrath abides on him. It rests on him. What is God's wrath? Friends, it's God's righteous response, backed by his almighty power, directed at sin. God's wrath is his righteous response that brings in all of his power and directs it against sin and the sinner. God's wrath isn't just against sin in general. We know that because on the day of judgment, sin is not taken out of believers and thrown into the lake of fire to be punished apart from the unbeliever. Sin in the sinner, all of it is thrown into the lake of fire. For destruction, but not annihilation. For destruction, eternal destruction. What we learn from Romans 1 is that we die. But before we die, we learn that we are delivered into greater and greater degrees of sin, apart from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. God's wrath expresses itself in three ways. Number one, being delivered over deeper and deeper manifestations and expressions of our depravity. Number two, God's wrath is expressed in the fact that we die. Those who do such things, verse 32, deserve to die. But the obvious implication is that God's wrath doesn't just express itself in sinners being delivered over to their sin, in sinners dying in their sin, but in eternity, sinners being delivered over to eternal destruction because of their sin. Deliverance over to sin, death because of sin, and destruction for their sin. The wrath that is over us. And he tells us why God is angry. Did you catch it in verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness, the word literally means to live without God. Without God. No God. The ignoring of God. You're ungodly if you live without God. You're ungodly if you live without reference to God. If you live for any other reason than for the glory of God, you're ungodly. You see how the Bible takes away our cultural notions of sin? Most of us, when we hear the word ungodly, we think of the Satanist rock band over here wearing makeup and dressed in black, and we think, well, that's ungodly. No, friends, so many people in our churches today are ungodly because they live without reference to God, they discard the authority of God, and they do not live in light of the Word of God, and that is ungodly. And Scripture redefines everything we know to be true. Not only are men and women by nature ungodly, but they are unrighteous. They are not right. They are not straight. Righteousness refers to a straight standard. For a man to be unrighteous is for a man to be crooked in his ways. And again, our cultural understanding of the word crooked is warped, isn't it? We think of a crooked man as being that man who deceives his bosses and gets away with stealing money, and he's crooked in his dealings. Friends, you're crooked in any way you deviate from God's word. You're not straight. You're not walking, not looking to the right or to the left. You're not walking with your eyes on Christ. And so to deviate from that constitutes you as unrighteous. You're unrighteous. So he captures the heart of man's sin in these two words. By nature, men and women are ungodly and unrighteous. Stop for a moment. Does that ring a bell in any of you who are outside of Christ today? If it is, don't suppress it. Accept it. Mourn over it. But flee to Christ because of it. He rescues the unrighteous and he rescues the ungodly. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners to call them to repentance. If that is you and you recognize it, consider that recognition a sign of God's mercy to you, even this moment. Well, that's who we are by nature. Notice what we do by nature. Verse 18b, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What we are by nature is ungodly and unrighteous. What we do by nature is we suppress the truth. The word suppress means to hold it back, to hold it down, to squeeze it in, to resist it. We, by nature, suppress the truth. Now, this is not necessarily the truth of the Bible, the truth of God's word. He's going to tell us what this truth is in just a few verses. But we suppress the truth. We hide from the truth. Many have likened it to trying to hold down a beach ball in a swimming pool. By nature, it wants to arise. It wants to float. And the Bible pictures men and women, boys and girls, by nature, suppressing the beach ball of the truth of God under the water, trying to hold it down. That takes conscious activity. We don't just passively suppress the truth. Notice people in the world who want to suppress the truth of God's existence. They're not passively doing that, like they're like, you know, I just can't see that there's any point in believing in God. No, they're actively holding it down. They are actively pursuing another option versus the existence of God. They are actively pursuing something other than the fact that God is real and we are accountable to Him. You ask an atheist why he is an atheist. Oftentimes, you get to the point that he hates God. He hates God. And so it's just easier to suppress the truth of his existence and to say that there is no God. There's no such thing, Romans 1 is telling us. No such thing as a real atheist. We have suppressors of the truth of God's existence, but we don't have those who are earnestly seeking to know the truth of the universe and have come to the conclusion that this was all a cosmic accident, and therefore all a cosmic accident, and therefore we are a cosmic accident, and therefore your life has no meaning. And if your life has no meaning, you can live however you want. That's where you get to the heart of the problem, as we're going to see unfolding in the rest of the passage. Verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." I've said that this second section of our section here is why we need to be saved is not just because of the wrath of God that is over us, but because of the sin that is in us. And when we narrow the sin down in light of what Paul is saying here, it's the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. This is man's greatest sin. We do not worship the one we were created to worship, and we pursue other things that are unworthy of our worship. And the second we make that decision, we become idolaters. We refuse to give glory to the one who deserves our praise and our honor and our thanksgiving, and we invest our lives into lesser things. And the Bible calls that idolatry. And in verses 19 through 21, we see the movement towards idolatry. The movement towards idolatry. Look at verse 19. "For what can be known about God," that's the truth, by the way, of verse 18. It's the truth about God. "What can be known about God is plain to them." He doesn't say it's mysterious. What can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. God has actively shown them the truth of his existence. We read in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, the heavens are pouring out speech. Day after day, night after night, it's pouring out onto a suppressing world the truth that God is gloriously worthy of our worship. He is wonderfully powerful, divine in all that he is. That's what verse 20 is going to tell us. He is actively making himself known. As they're actively suppressing, as man is actively suppressing the truth, God is actively showing them his own existence. It's all around us. We hear about the glory of God all around us. He's shown it to them. Verse 20 says, "For his invisible attributes." Again, this is all connected with those words "for" at the beginning of each verse. It's all connected. "For his invisible attributes," that is, those characteristics and qualities of God that cannot be seen, but they are plain and evident. Namely, he says two of them, his eternal power and divine nature. His two attributes, his divinity, his godness, and his eternal power. You might count three attributes there, his power, his eternality, and his divine nature. These three attributes, he says, have been clearly perceived, clearly understood, clearly comprehended ever since the creation of the world. The Bible is not afraid to point us back to creation as the reason for God's existence. We complicate it today. We muddy the waters today. But the Bible, Paul the Apostle, unashamedly points back to the reality of creation and says, you know, by creation, God is eternal because this had a beginning. Therefore, something outside of time had to start all of this. Paul is not ashamed to point to creation to say something other than human or angelic had to be eternally powerful to bring all of this to pass, to bring all of this into existence and into order. He says these attributes, his eternality, his power, his divine nature, have been clearly understood, clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In the things that have been fashioned. What are all those things? That's everything outside of God. That's everything. The things that have been made are everything outside of God. Take a telescope, look at the things that God's made. Take a microscope, look at the things that God has made. Take a look within to the things that God has made. All of those things, through all those things, God makes the truth plain that he is eternal, he is powerful, and he is God. And therefore, they, mankind, are without excuse. Look at the end of verse 20. They are without excuse. They are without excuse. It's interesting because as you read this portion of Scripture, we're always tempted to think the they is someone else other than who we were by nature or who people that we know are by nature. We think of the barbarians, for example, that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. These are the barbarians. These are the foolish. These are the Gentiles of Paul's day, those gluttonous Romans. No, chapter 1 verse 18 says the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men, mankind. And then from that point on, he refers to mankind as they. And it's interesting because it seems as though he's speaking in the past tense throughout this portion, right? He does that because the past tense is sufficient to explain the present and the future. Because man doesn't change. People do not change. You're listening to a world telling you that God's word can't be trusted. It's old, it's outdated, it's archaic. And yet the truth, the glory of the truth, is here seen in the fact that this truth doesn't change. Nothing is new under the sun. We see humanity today as it was in Paul's day, which echoes the reality that what we're reading here is trustworthy and true. And therefore, we can bank our lives upon it. So the movement towards idolatry begins in one suppressing the truth of God's existence. This truth that is plain to them, this truth revolving around God's eternality, his power, his divine nature, the truth of his existence, clearly seen in the things that have been made, not just the heavens, but the earth and everything that has been made. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Study your eyes, study your skin, study the cells within your body. It's all screaming of divine design. And not just a divine higher power, but one who is eternal and one who is eternally powerful. God. It's him. He did it all. His signature is over everything and on everything. The movement towards idolatry is captured again in verse 21. For although they knew God. Now this is not a saving knowledge. But this is a knowledge nonetheless. Might be better to say, though they knew about God. That's the heart behind it, because those who know God aren't going to be living in such conditions. Those who truly know him as their Father, those who know him as their God, their Lord, cannot live in such a condition. So this knowledge is obviously a general knowledge. For although they knew God, they knew about him by creation, they knew about him in the things that have been made, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Thanksgiving and honoring God mentioned at the top of this list describing the depravity of man. Again, when you talk about depravity and the sinfulness of man, what's the first sin your mind goes to? Oh, you know, it's got to be sexual immorality. It's got to be this. And Paul says, no, it's summed up in people just refusing to honor God as God and to give thanks to him as the giver of all good things. This is what's wrong with our world. This is why we need the gospel. By nature, we do not honor the one who is wonderfully worthy of our honor, of our reverence, of our esteem, of our highest esteem, and we do not give thanks to him. This implies that we have reasons to give thanks to God this morning. We have reasons to give thanks to him because in him we live and move and have our being. He supplies our breath. He supplies our heartbeat. You are a complex creature. You are higher than the dogs and you are higher than the cats. You are higher than all the animals. Think about how your conscience works. Think about what you're thinking about right now. You're talking to yourself in your head, saying either this is true or this is shocking. This is, you're processing things. Does that not speak of intelligent design in your own consciousness? He made you, and you owe him honor, and you owe him thanks. He says here, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, empty, worthless in their thinking. We were created for such high, lofty thoughts, and yet we become futile, empty, worthless in what consumes our minds. You know that as I'm unfolding this, as I'm unpacking this, this is the exact world we live in. Notice what people's minds revolve around today. People get so consumed with collecting a stamp or collecting a seashell or collecting bones. Think about the things that people are consumed with today. I'm not saying those things are bad. Enjoy the good creation. Honor God. Give thanks to God in pursuing old stamps. You can do all that, but I'm saying not exclusively that. Pursue astronomy. Pursue these things to know the glory of God in a deeper way. But when that becomes your idol, your mind is given over to futility, emptiness, meaninglessness, worthlessness. What consumes your mind today, friend? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that drives your motivation at work, at school, going about your day as a retired individual? What drives you? What is it? Is it the glory of God and the pursuit of the knowledge of God and increasing in the knowledge of God? Is it that? It is well with your soul then. But if it is anything else, anything lesser, this verse describes you. This verse describes you. You've become futile in your thinking, and your foolish hearts were darkened. It says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's the movement into idolatry, the movement towards idolatry. Look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise. Verses 22 and 23, we see the madness of idolatry. So we see the movement towards idolatry and now the madness of idolatry, the insanity of idolatry. Look at what he says in verse 22. Claiming to be wise. Do we live in a world like that? Claiming to be intelligent, claiming to be wise, claiming to have the answers. Claiming to be so smart and elegant and lofty in our developments and research, claiming to be wise, he says, they became fools. Stupid, idiotic, morons, fools. This is not a popular passage, but it's a message, it's a passage that we need to be familiar with because it describes our enemy's territory. It describes the men and women that have been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. It describes them. And when we read this to them and plead for God, the Holy Spirit, to open their eyes, this is the mirror that they need to see. Right now, the mirror is full of their mud, trying to cover it, trying to deny it. But we want them to see this mirror clearly so that they're brought to the realization of their misery, of their madness, and of God's provision of grace and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Here's the madness of it all. Here's the madness of idolatry, the madness, the insanity of sin. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged everything that has been mentioned so far. His eternal power, his divine nature, his wisdom in creating all things for his glory. They've exchanged all of that that was to be cause for praise and honor and thanks, according to verse 21. They've exchanged all of that for idolatry, lesser things, meaningless things, foolish things. This is the madness of it all. There's two exchanges from two perspectives going on here. Man exchanging God's glory, man exchanging God's truth. So there's man's exchange. What we're going to see in verses 24, 26, and 28 is God also does a change, if you will, a trade-off, a delivering over. So you have Romans 1 telling us that man is constantly exchanging God's glory, exchanging God's truth for lies, exchanging God's glory for idols, and God is at the same time delivering them over, delivering them over, delivering them over to their own madness, to their own misery, to their own moral decline. Well, in verse 24 through the end of the passage, 32, we've seen already in verses 19 through 21 the movement towards idolatry. We've seen in verses 22 through 23 the madness, the insanity of idolatry. And now from verse 24 all the way through 32, we see, as Paul unpacks for us, the moral decline that flows from idolatry. The moral decline that flows from idolatry. Why is the world the way it is today? It's a worship problem. It's not that man doesn't know how to worship. It's that he worships the wrong thing. You worship God, you worship Yahweh in his prescribed way, and you become more like him. That's the plain truth of the Bible. You follow and you pursue and you seek the face of Yahweh, and you are changed from one degree of glory to another. And this happens by the Spirit of the Lord. But you worship anything else. And by definition, anything else is less. So you worship anything less than Yahweh, anything less than God, you will experience a moral decline that flows from idolatry. That's what's wrong with the world. That's what's wrong with some of you who are outside of Christ today. You don't worship the living God. You don't honor the living God. You don't give thanks to the living God. You have taken what you know about God and his glory in creation, and you have preferred other things. You have preferred lesser things. And therefore, there is a moral decline into which you're headed. Look at verse 24. Therefore, because of this, that's a very important word, by the way. Therefore, or because of all this, because man suppresses the truth of God's existence, because man wants nothing to do with the truth of God and his glory, because of this, now God steps in. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gives them up to the pursuit of their passion and their sin and their idolatry. And the effect of this is impure lives and lives that are dishonorable, bodies being dishonored, not being used for what they're intended to be used for. That's the dishonoring of the body. It's a body created to prize the glory of God. That's why God has given us eyes. And you say, well, why does he create some to be blind? Why does he create some without the ability to hear? Because oftentimes, those whom he saves that are blind, as John 9 says, it's for the glory of God. In terms of his chosen ones, they may be healed in this lifetime, but they will be healed for certain in the next life to come. And God has so loved some of his children in creating them blind, so much so that he wanted the first thing they would ever see is to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ on that day. Instead, though, mankind is given up over by God to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonor their bodies, to not use the bodies they were intended the way they were intended to be used. What were our bodies for, friends? We're to glorify God in our bodies. We're to use every conceivable sense that we have to pursue God, to know God. Our eyes were given to us so that we could see his glory and worship and give him thanks. These hands that we have were intended to work hard for his glory, to live quiet, peaceable lives, dignified in every way, making an honest living with our own hands, to work hard for his glory, to expand the garden, so to speak, and to expand his rule and his reign by serving him. Our feet were created to take the gospel, to take the good news of God to others, to walk with him in the cool of the day. Our minds were created to think deep thoughts after God. And yet now, as an expression of his wrath, people are being delivered over to the dishonoring of their bodies. Minds that were created to think lofty thoughts are now consumed with stupidity. Minds that were created to think lofty thoughts about the glory of God are being given over to pursue vanity. This is the moral decline that naturally flows from idolatry. He says, furthermore, in verse 25, the reason for this act of judgment on God's part. Because they exchanged, notice, they exchanged. This is the conscious decision. They exchanged the truth about God. So we've read about the glory of God. Verse 23, now we read about the truth of God. Now, what is this truth? Is it the truth of the Bible? Well, I don't think it is. It's the truth, going back to verse 20, that talks about the truth of his existence. They've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What lie? We're all a cosmic accident. Well, we all created ourselves. There's so many lies that people exchange the truth for. Now, obviously, today, yeah, we use the Bible to talk about the existence of God. And so today, people do deny the truth of God's existence. And they deny also the truth of God's word, the truth, period. But you have to think of it in Paul's day. They had no completed Bibles. And so they weren't going around, you know, denying the Bible, per se. Paul was talking primarily about the truth of God's existence. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. When you do that, you experience moral decline, period. When you prefer lies, when you prefer any deviation from the truth of God as he's revealed it, whether in creation or in his word, moral decline will be the outcome every single time. The madness of idolatry coming from the rejection of God and his truth. He says that this God is blessed forever, worshipped and blessed forever. And notice that this idolatry is actually idolatry. He says they worshipped and they served with the bodies that were created for God. Now these bodies are being dishonored. How? By worshiping and by serving the creature, created things, creation, rather than the creator. I want you to look at everyone you know outside of Christ today and ask yourself, what aspect of the creation, of creatureliness, what aspect of that are they worshiping? Because it's always something. No one is neutral. You're either worshiping the God who is blessed forever, or you're worshiping something of his creation, always. Whether it's yourself, whether it's the products that we create as created beings of God, it's always creature or creator. It's always creation or creator. Examine yourself today, dear friend, if you're without Christ, and let the truth of this drive you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as he continues to unpack the moral decline that flows from idolatry. He says in verse 26, for this reason, because of the exchange of the truth, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So again, the first one was dishonorable bodies, to dishonor their bodies. Now we're talking about dishonorable passions, lusts, longings. Longings that were intended to be directed towards God. Now those longings are being dishonored. Dishonorable passions. And he explains exactly what he means here. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. He's talking about the sin of homosexuality. And he calls it here a dishonorable passion. Dishonorable passion. He's not even talking about the act here. He's talking about the passion that leads to the act, the passion that leads to the practice. It's a dishonorable passion. People say today that it's not a sin if you just, you have the passion, but you refrain from exercising and pursuing the passion into a practice. It's sin if you practice it, but it's not sin if you kind of live in the passion of it and just suppress it or deny it or just don't act upon it. Well, regardless of what it is, it's a passion, and God says here it's dishonorable. That's not a good word. It's dishonorable. It's a dishonorable passion. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed, burned up with passion for one another. He says, men committing shameless, bold acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's interesting that he doesn't elaborate on what this penalty is. We know ultimately that it's the wrath of God. It's not just directed at the homosexual. It's against every idolater, every sinner. This due penalty oftentimes in the case of the homosexual is the penalty of not being able to enjoy the lust that you're pursuing because something you know is wrong. It's not right. It's unnatural. It's against nature. And if it's against nature, it's sin. Because what God creates in nature is good. It's pleasing. It's honorable. He looks at everything he creates in nature and he says, it is good, 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 and then very good. And then we come into the world, fallen in Adam, enslaved to sin, and we take those good things and we twist them. We go against nature. We go against what God says is good. And we experience a moral decline deeper and deeper into idolatry. Oftentimes, the due penalty for their error is just the inability to rest completely satisfied in the pursuit of such passions. Sadly, often ending in suicide. That's what happens when we turn away from the good order of God's creation to pursue the unnatural. Now, I want you to understand here, Paul is not singling out this sin above all other sins. If this is you, God's grace even now is extending towards you. His hand is open to save you. His arms are open to receive you and to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. If you think that this is the one sin that is against nature, friends, every sin is against nature. It's unnatural. You were created by nature to enjoy God. To refuse that is to be unnatural. It's to go against nature. He goes on, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this is the third delivering act of God. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, you see, this describes the sin of ungodliness. Ungodliness is not acknowledging God. What does it mean to acknowledge? It's a conscious recognition of his being, of his presence, of his work, of his gifts, of his graces, of his goodness. It's a conscious understanding of all that he is in his glory as the eternally powerful divine God that deserves our honor and our thanks. And yet mankind, Paul describes them in verse 28 as not seeing it fit to acknowledge God. It doesn't fit with my life. It doesn't fit with my agenda. It doesn't fit with my, what I'm passionate about. It doesn't fit. God, he says here, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Horrible place to be. God gave them up to a debased mind, a depraved mind, a twisted mind, a mind that is lower than the base level, to do what ought not to be done. Do you see how the mind ends up doing things? So this whole idea that the doing things is where the sin is at. But the mind can think what it thinks, and there's really no sin there. Romans 1 blows that out of the water. Romans 1, Paul the Apostle, by the power and inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, your debased mind will lead you to do things that ought not to be done. And so the sin of the mind and the sin of the body, both condemned here in Romans 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up or gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Notice the effect of all this. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner, all different colors of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, not being content in what God is and what God gives. That's covetousness, malice. The pursuit of evil for the sake of evil. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. They are slanderers, haters of God, mankind, haters of God. And I love that Paul doesn't like categorize them here again. He's just not saying these ones that I'm going to mention first are the worst of the worst. Haters of God is mentioned right next to slanderers. Evil is right next to covetousness. He says in verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, that is proud, lifted up in their own eyes, boastful. Do you know people in the world who are consumed with their own accomplishments? Who every time they open their mouth, they open their mouth to talk about themselves and what they do and what they've done and where they've been and what they've seen and who they know. We're absolute boasters by nature, and we're not boasting in God. Boasting isn't bad when you're boasting in God. It's what we were created to do. He goes on and says, regarding this moral decline that flows from idolatry, inventors of evil, new and new and newer ways to pursue our lusts and to pursue our sins. Man is, after God, an inventor. You see the image of God here. We are created to create good things. We are created to advance. We were created to advance the glory of God in Eden, and there were precious metals put in the ground for us to use and utilize and to build and create and to exercise our God-given ability to create and invent for his glory and the world's good. But we use that to invent evil and different ways to satisfy ourselves and to continue to dishonor our bodies. We are going down all kinds of paths today. Whether it's virtual reality or the various things that people are inventing today to make sin more accessible to our generation, it's relentless. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. This describes not just little children, but grown teenagers even. Disobedient to parents. Foolish, verse 31. Faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, when I talk about disobedience of parents, I'm not saying that you are called to obey your parents till the day you die, because your parents might not be believers. They might call you to do things that are sinful at times. J. Generally speaking, this is talking about a society where there's no regard for parental authority any longer. We see that in children. We see that in teenagers. The parents end up serving the kids. The parents end up revolving their lives around the stubborn children. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 31, foolish. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Faithless, unbelieving, foolish, faithless, heartless, callous, cold, indifferent, ruthless. Paul, basically, with one shotgun approach, but very precise, hits on a plethora of sins that by nature constitutes all of us apart from the transforming power of the gospel. And he says to cap it off in verse 32, though they know. See that? That speaks of the conscience. It doesn't say, though they have a feeling, or though they have a hint, or though they have a clue. No, they know. Mankind knows. Because as we're going to see, as you can see later on in your own study of Romans, chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, talk about this gift that God's given us called the conscience. It accuses us and it excuses us. And so mankind, verse 32 says, know. They know God's righteous decree that the wages of sin is death, right? The righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Those who practice sin, those who are guilty of idolatry, deserve to die. People know that. You want to know how I know that? You want to know how Paul knew that? Because people are doing everything in their power to either pacify or propitiate some form of god or idol all the time. Why? Because they have a guilty conscience. Everything around us speaks of God, not just the creation, but the conscience. The conscience tells us that this creation is not an accident. That the maintenance of this creation is not an accident. That the author of this creation is worthy of, verse 21, honor and thanks. And he deserves our worship. And they know instinctively that those who do such things deserve death. And so we create false religions in order to appease God, in order to satisfy our own conscience that, well, yeah, I've sinned, I've transgressed God's way of living, but I've done this to outweigh the bad. I've done this to outbalance the bad things I've done. All of that flows because man knows that God has a righteous decree that the wages of sin is death. That we are living unnaturally. We are living as idolaters. We are living as glory traders, truth exchangers, and we deserve death. This is the picture of man. The Bible has been saying this ever since the first century, even longer before that. And though they know these things, he says they, mankind, not only do them, here's the boldness of sin. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Assuming, as so many foolishly do, that the more that are on our team, the better off we are when we stand before God. If they could just approve and get in and gather ourselves in communities that we all agree that this is not sin, that this is not unnatural, that this is okay, that this is good in our eyes. If we can just have more of us on our team, friends, the nations are but a drop in a bucket before God. He's not intimidated by the masses. He's not intimidated by an immoral majority. Nothing intimidates God. What motivates him is the manifestation of his glory and power, and he will do so in the destruction of every unrepentant sinner who exchanges his glory and exchanges his truth to pursue debased things. Period. They give approval to those who practice them. And what I want to conclude with this morning is that that is why we need and should rejoice in the gospel of God's righteousness, the good news that righteousness is given to the unrighteous. And what we will learn if we continue reading the book of Romans is that these two problems are reversed in the gospel. These two problems, the wrath that is over us and the sin that is in us, are dealt effectively. Dealt with effectively in the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus." The wrath of God that is introduced in chapter 1, verse 18, is propitiated by 325. God takes the steps, as it were, to satisfy and propitiate the wrath that burns against sinners. In pouring out his fury on his Son, he propitiates his own wrath. And secondly, he not only deals with the wrath that is over us, he deals with the sin that is in us. Not in justification, but in regeneration and in sanctification. We are introduced to the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 6 that frees us and liberates us from the power of sin and our bent towards idolatry. And so these two problems are dealt with in the gospel as the epistle to the Romans continues to unfold. There's a hymn, a modern hymn that is written by Matt Boswell and Matt Papa. And it's inspired by a line from the letter by John Newton. The song is called "His Mercy Is More." I want to conclude with that. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. This threefold judgment that we read about in Romans 1 of God giving sinners over, giving sinners over, giving sinners over is only a preparation for the time when we would read the good news of the gospel that he gave his own Son over. Romans 3 and Romans 8, he delivered him over for our sins that we might be saved, reconciled, transformed into his own image and likeness. The sin that dominates this first chapter is the sin of idolatry. And by the way, friends, he deals with that too effectively. So much so that the glory that we traded in 1:23 is the glory that we now rejoice in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice now in hope of the glory of God. The glory that we once despised and traded, in his mercy, he has justified us. He's made us at peace with himself. And now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we who once were pursuing idolatry, we read in chapter 12, we now offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. He restores rightful worship.